Well, if you would, this morning, open your Bibles to the last two verses of James. James chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20. As always, it's a joy to bring the Word of God to you this morning. Don sent me a message right before the service, absent in flesh but present in spirit. And we sure look forward to his return in the flesh as well. And he'll be back next Sunday. Today, we will be finishing our study in James and going through the book passage by passage. And then, Lord willing, on Tuesday, we'll kind of wrap it all up with a review of some of the major themes and set it in the context of Scripture and in our local church. So, looking forward to that time as well. But these last two verses in James are an important conclusion, a sobering conclusion. It's not a text that you would just run to and say, well, I think I'm going to preach this text. But it's a necessary text, and as we delve into it today, I think we're going to find that there are great treasures, as in all of God's Word. There are gems of encouragement and comfort for us that stabilize us in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So James chapter 5, verse 19, James' last statement in this letter, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, warned us in that message that we ought not attempt to take the speck out of our brother's eye when we have a log in our own eye. But he goes on and says, once you've dealt with the log in your own eye, then you're able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And what we have here in James, as he concludes his letter, is an answer to the question, what do I do with the speck in my brother's eye? How do I handle known sin in the lives of professing believers? And it's important for us to even consider where this falls in James' epistle. It's the last two verses. It's a speck compared to the body that we've already worked through in his epistle. And so we could say that James has done some significant spiritual lumberjacking in our lives, right? Beginning with how we deal with our trials, our view of God, how we interact with Scripture. Are we just hearers of the Word, or are we doers of the Word? How do we view people? Do we look at people according to the externals alone, or do we love our neighbor in the way that God has loved us? Do we have a faith that saves? A faith that evidences itself in obedient works to the Lord? And then what do our words say about our profession? Are our tongues controlled by the Savior? Do we walk in wisdom? Do we pursue repentance and peacemaking? And are we patient as we wait for the coming of the Lord? And do we pray? Do we believe that the Lord answers prayer and that He has ordained prayer to be a part of His providential working in our lives and in the lives of others? That's some significant spiritual lumberjacking. There's a lot of logs that James dealt with. A lot of conviction as you read through the book. I think there's about 50 commands in the book of James. And so a lot of instruction. But now, after doing this spiritual lumberjacking job, he moves to speck removing. And this passage summarizes the right way to handle known sin. And there is a right way, which also means that there are sinful alternatives. And some of those sinful alternatives include talking about others or talking about the sinner to others. That's sinful. It's gossip. It's busybodying. or remaining silent when God has providentially put us in a position to be a blessing to another believer and calling them to repentance, and yet we remain silent out of a love for self and a fear of man. That's a sinful response to known sin in the lives of others. Or even worse, enthusiastically participating in the sin. Well, if they're doing, I guess it's okay for me to do. No, there's a right way. There's a right way to deal with sin in the lives of professing believers. And I want to just encourage our young people here today that as you continue to mature in Christ and pursue the things above through your teen years, your young adult years, these are critical times for you to be developing a scripturally informed conscience about what God values, about what is right and what is wrong, and the ability to stand for the truth and stand according to what God has said based on His Word. Are you prepared to stand for truth, and even in your circle of peers, to make a stand when the conversation goes off the tracks in ways that are sinful before the Lord? Are you willing to do what is right and be committed to that regardless of what others might think of you? Because really all that matters is what our Lord thinks of us. And all that ought to matter is that we desire to please our Heavenly Father, to please our Savior who redeemed us. And so what James addresses here when he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, there's a wonderful aspect here that as God's image is restored in believers, we have the privilege. We have the privilege to interact with one another on a spiritual level as He does with us. That's not something you can do when you're dead in your trespasses and sins, but you can when you are in Christ, when you've been made alive in Christ, and when you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We can interact with one another on a spiritual level, and sometimes that means sharing our joys and sorrows together. And how wonderful it is when we come together to gather on Sundays and Tuesdays, and when we meet throughout the week to share what God is doing in our lives and how He is answering prayer, and to carry one another's burdens and the sorrows that we face and the trials that we face. But there are other times that spiritual interaction is a reflection of God's image being restored in us graciously through Christ means calling one another to repent of sin and regain spiritual footing. And it's this aspect that James handles in the passage. And although it has a sober tone, James tells us in verse 20, let him know, let the one know who's calling back the one who's wandering, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's sober, but there is a note of joy that clearly abounds. James anticipates the restoration of those entangled in sin. Let him know that he saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. And it's this kind of joy that reflects our Heavenly Father, who in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, Jesus describes the heart of our Father. He says this, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." And he had defined back in verse 6, little ones as those who believe in Him. And so He says in verse 10 of Matthew 18, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of My Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's the heart of God. That's the heart that James is reflecting here as he encourages those who engage with the wandering, professing believer, the one who's entangled in sin, to be involved in the process of spiritual restoration. The writer of Hebrews summarizes how this takes place, and I think this is a good background passage as we get ready to delve into James 5 here. The writer of Hebrews says in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And he's describing the fact that the evidence of those who are in Christ are that they stay with Christ. We're holding our confidence firm to the end. And so our exhortation of one another prevents the hardening process of sin. Christ designed the church so that the connection of our lives with one another would be a safeguard against the deception of our wicked hearts. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1, the writer says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." An isolationist policy in professing Christians is a death sentence to your spiritual vitality. As we mature in Christ together under the preaching of the Word, we learn to speak the truth in love. It's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. We learn to speak the truth in love. It's the evidence of our maturing in Christ as the body grows and builds itself up in love. And you can't practice Christian love alone. So that's why it's such a joy this morning to proclaim to the Word of God to a room full of people. Right? Because my assumption is this room is full of people because it's people who understand their own hearts as God has revealed them in Scripture, who understand the work of redemption that Christ has accomplished on your behalf, and understand how the church works and how the body of Christ works, that it works together as we're together. And so with the writer of Hebrews, my soul reflects the same sentiment when, after a strong warning in chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." And so I hope as we work through this passage this morning and trust that it will truly be an encouragement to what you're doing this morning and continue to move us forward in our love and good works out of love for our Savior Jesus Christ. James says in the central verb here in verse 20, "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James is writing to encourage those who get involved in the lives of others for their spiritual good. And the central point of this passage encourages all believers to be spiritually involved with one another. A summary statement for what will guide us this morning through this passage: being an instrument for spiritual restoration carries eternal value. Being an instrument for spiritual restoration carries eternal value. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 15, Paul tells us that in the day of Jesus Christ, our work will be revealed. We heard about that last week as Don preached and reminded us about being ready for Christ's return. And in that day, Paul tells us that our work will be revealed, and some will be burned with fire, some will survive the fire and be rewarded. But this is the kind of work that will stand the testing fire when Christ assesses your labors. Our Lord is so kind. Our Lord is so kind to us to give us directions about the work that matters to Him. This is the work that matters to the Lord. And so in this passage, we're going to look at three elements. Pretty simple this morning. Three simple elements. The one who wanders, the one who warns, and the eternal value. The one who wanders, the one who warns, and the eternal value. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And the one who warns is one who is functioning in that role of seeking to establish righteousness and calling back the wanderer. So let's begin by considering the one who wanders. The one who wanders. In verse 19, James says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth." The first thing that we see evident in this passage is that the one who wanders that James is talking about in this passage is someone in the church. Someone among you, a professing believer. Right? We have passages like Matthew 28, 19 and 20 that we, or 18 through 20, we call the Great Commission and go out and make disciples. And we need to do that. We need to be faithful to tell people of life in Christ. But this passage is dealing with those among you who wander from the truth. There's a specific focus, a specific burden that James has as he writes this letter. It's someone in the church. And he says, "My brothers, if someone among you wanders from the truth." Now, the word "wanders" is the same word that we find back in chapter 1 in verse 16. James chapter 1 and verse 16. What does it mean to wander from the truth? Well, James has given a command, one of his many commands in this epistle. And it's in between the warning that he gives about sin, where we're tempted to blame God for our temptation when it's not, it's us. And then he reminds us in verse 17 that every good gift and perfect gift is from above. But right in between, verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Same word as the one who wanders in chapter 5 and verse 19. This is a person who has been deceived away from the truth. And that is an important aspect as well. This is not someone who just has a differing opinion on a matter that doesn't concern salvation. This is not a calling to a harmony of political alignment. There's a specific point of deviation, a specific point where the deception has taken place, and it's in regard to the truth. And when we find statements like this, the truth, the faith in Scripture, often it's simply just shorthand for the gospel of Christ, for what the body of Scripture is. It's shorthand for everything that's involved with following Christ, everything that's involved with the apostles' teaching of Christ. If you remember back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when the first influx of converts constituted the church, what did they do? They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, what is the apostles' teaching? Well, the rest of Acts fills that out for us. And as you work through the book of Acts and work through the sermons that are representative of the apostles' teaching, what you find in every case is the apostles are simply preaching Christ from the Scriptures. That's the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's all in Christ. And it's all in Christ as defined by the Scriptures. And so James is making this very clear. This person in the church has wandered from the truth. And because of that, in verse 20, he says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is a person that has wandered from the truth. They've been deceived. And again, thinking back in chapter 1, right before James says, do not be deceived, what did he say? Look at verse 13. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived. Right? This is a person who has given way to their desires. Their desires have overcome the truth of God's Word, the truth of who God is. And we find as James works through in James chapter 1 and verse 19, he kind of shifts gears and moves us to think about the truth, the Word of God. He says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. So in other words, how am I going to be kept from being deceived? Well, you need to be quick to hear. And quick to hear the Word of God. That's what he's talking about. Be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Because what's our tendency when we hear the Word of God preached? When God begins to work in us and convict us, and maybe somebody does what chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 is telling us, we're actually really quick to speak. But you don't understand. But James says, no. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man, verse 20, does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He's telling us how to deal with our hearts that are so deceptive. Continually repent and put away the wickedness and evil that is part of the corrupt nature of the flesh. Why? Well, verse 22, because we have this tendency. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Oh, this is so sobering. James says you can be a hearer of the word. You can hear the living, powerful word of God and be deceived. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, because the ones who are hearers only are the ones who deceive themselves. And he works us through that. And then in verse 26, as he ties up this section concerning our relationship to Scripture, our relationship to that which is the truth, Jesus said it so succinctly, didn't he, in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 26 here of James 1, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, so what does he put forth as the evidence of being a doer of the word? Well, it's my words. But deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. And then he goes on to define true religion. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So James has laid out at the beginning of the epistle, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by your wicked heart. maintain a right understanding of the goodness of God and keep on trusting God. Know that every good thing comes from God, even in the midst of your trials and your adversities and your persecutions. Know that God doesn't change and that there's a crown of life promised to those who endure and love Him. And maintain that right relationship with the Word. Abide in the Word. So now as he comes back around and closes the epistle, he says, "All right, now, brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, has been deceived away from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." The one who wanders is someone in the church, someone deceived by sin. There's one other passage that I want us to look at so that we understand the sobriety of what is happening here and the need for all of us to exercise vigilance in these things. If you would, turn to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. And this is just kind of how this faulty relationship to the Word plays itself out in real time in the lives of people. John chapter 8, and look at verse 12. This is a familiar verse. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then you have a dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees that runs all the way down to verse 29. And look at verse 30. "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." Now, in my Bible, I have a paragraph break and a new heading. And I don't like that. I understand why it's there, and men that were way smarter than me put it there, but I don't like it for this reason. In verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. All right, so do you see that connection between verse 30 and 31? "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. That's really important for what's going to come next. What did he say? "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So there seems to be a hesitation. They've believed in Jesus, but Jesus is clarifying something here. Just by believing what I said here and believing the principles that I've laid forth here, that doesn't in and of itself make you truly my disciple. It doesn't mean that there's been a transforming work of grace. Those who are truly disciples are the ones who abide in my word. Verse 32, he goes on, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, they're really offended at this. They answered him, We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." And at that point, you're like, okay, yeah, they're in darkness. I mean, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they're under the rule of Rome right now, and they say that they've never been enslaved to anyone? What are they thinking? "How is it that you say we will become free?" Well, Jesus goes on and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And he goes on to indict them. Because they do not receive his word, because they do not believe that he comes from God, because they do not accept his authority and his reign, he indicts them in verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. As the conversation continues, they get super offended at Christ. They say, you know, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. How can you say these things? And by the end of the chapter, when Jesus claims to be God, verse 58, the end of the verse, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Right? The Jews got exactly what he was saying there, because they picked up stones then to throw at him. These are the ones who back in verse 30 had believed in Jesus. But they were offended at the pressing of the truth and the implications of the reign of Christ in their lives. And it's a sobering, sobering warning for us all to understand that it is possible to hear the truth. And in this case, they were talking to the very Son of God. You can't have a better expression of the truth than what Jesus gives in person. And they rejected it. And they were ready to stone him. They were deceived. So the one who wanders is someone in the church, someone deceived by sin, and therefore someone whose spiritual condition is in question. James just gives us these condensed statements. My brothers, if someone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You say, well, is this person regenerated or not? I don't know. You can't tell. That's the point. He's been deceived. He's deceived away from the truth. And true believers love the truth. True believers respond to the truth. True believers aren't hardened and don't continually to pursue sin. John makes that clear in 1 John chapter 3 and many other places in Scripture. So his spiritual condition is in question. Jesus, in Matthew 13 and verses 20 through 23, interprets the parable of the sower. You remember that? It's pretty familiar to us. And he talks about the seed that fell on the rocky soil and what happened. Well, it sprang up. There was an emotional response to the Word of God, but when the tribulation and the trials came, it wilted away. No fruit. Then there was seed that fell among the thorns, and it grew up too, but it got choked out by the cares of the world, the anxieties of the world. There was no fruit. And then there was a seed that fell on good soil, and some bore 100, some 60, some 30-fold. That's an important parable of explanation that we understand. You know what? People can receive the word, and there can even seem to be like there's a response, but if there's ultimately no fruit, someone whose spiritual life is in question. And we say, well, what does this look like? Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because Paul works out for us what this looks like. There's someone in the church, right? Someone among you who's practicing sexual immorality of a heinous kind. And in verse 2, he says that you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. And he explains why he said that. Verse 3, though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. But you, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Right? There's a sinner, someone who is openly practicing sin, unrepentantly practicing sin. And Paul says, you got to deal with this. You can't be arrogant. You can't abuse the grace of God like this. And if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul commends the Corinthians, and there's certainly discussion about whether he's talking about the same situation in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians or not. We can't be 100% certain, but regardless, there was sin in the church of Corinth that was confronted by the Apostle Paul. And in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, only for a while." Verse 9, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you proved yourselves innocent in the matter." There was question concerning the spiritual condition. Paul addressed it. He confronted it. And now he's rejoicing. See what this cultivated in you and the confidence of the life of Christ in you as you turned away from your sin and back to the Lord. That's what it looks like to be a true believer. Not that you never sin, because none of us do, but that you accept the confrontation and the conviction of the Spirit of God and constantly turn away and are grieving for your sin. John Calvin, contrary to the belief of some, was certainly not an antinomian. In fact, addressing libertines and antinomians in Geneva, Switzerland, in his pastoral ministry, he wrote this: "There are those who go on securely sinning, alleging that if they are a number of the elect, their vices will not hinder them from going to heaven. Such abominable language as this is not the holy bleating of Christ's sheep, but the impure grunting of swine." He had a way with words, made it real clear. The spiritual condition is in question when there is someone who is pursuing sin like this. And so the believer is willing to confront it. He's willing to confront the wandering one among you. So what does that look like? Well, let's go ahead and think then about the one who warns. The one who wanders is someone in the church, someone deceived by sin, someone whose spiritual condition is in question. But now we come to the one who warns. James writes, "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." This also, the one who warns, is someone in church. There's an interactive, connected fellowship happening here. It's anyone who is aware of the deviation from sin. He doesn't say, if someone wanders from the truth and you find out about it, go tell your pastor and tell him to deal with it. He says, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says essentially the same thing. After he gives instruction about walking in the flesh versus walking in the spirit, right? Don't walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit, because in so doing, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And he tells us what this life looks like in verse 25 of chapter 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, chapter 6, verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You say, well, he says the one who is spiritual. Who's that? He just gave us instruction about walking in the Spirit. The one who is spiritual is the one who is walking in the Spirit. And sometimes that might be you, and sometimes that might be me. That's the point that Paul is making here. Right? As you walk in the Spirit, and God in His providence places you in proximity to someone who's been ensnared in sin, you're the one that's walking in the Spirit now, walking with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, and then all those evidences of the fruit of the Spirit at work in your life, you restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. God put him there in front of you, put him or her there in front of you, to engage, to bear their burdens. And so the one who warns is someone in the church, anyone who is aware of that deviation from truth. And it's important that we notice that proximity, right? If we're talking about speck removing, you need to be close enough to see the speck. Unfortunately, our tendency is to kind of be stealth fighters. You know, we like to send our stealth bombers and talk about everybody's sin who is outside of our sphere. But spiritual interaction for the health of the body of Christ, it's more like bayonet warfare, right? It's person to person, hand to hand, face to face. And so James says, if someone among you, anyone who's aware of that deviation, you have the responsibility. You have the responsibility to work to restore that person. Now, I'm not going to go through this, but I want to at least make us mindful that Jesus, of course, lays out that pattern for us in Matthew 18. We go to the brother, and if there's an unresponsiveness, there are additional steps to take. But it starts with that person-to-person ministry. As someone in the church, and secondly, this person who warns is someone who deals with sin. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, the word bring back is a word that in Acts chapter 3 in verse 19, as Peter preaches the gospel, it's coupled with repent. Repent and turn. And so what James is describing here is someone who is willing to engage with the erring brother and deal with their sin, to call them to repentance, to turn them away from their sin back to the Lord Jesus Christ, to regain their spiritual footing from walking in the flesh to walking in the Spirit. Of course, that implies that the one who is dealing with sin is already doing the lumberjacking in his own life. It is already walking in repentance. And again, Paul makes this clear in Galatians chapter 6 that we take heed to ourselves in the midst of that. We don't go and with a high hand and a haughty spirit. We go with humility, knowing that I've probably had people come and deal with me, and I probably will. But right now, in this setting, this is what God has ordained. And it's with that spirit of humility that we deal with sin. This is a repeated New Testament emphasis. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 13 through 15, And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, along with Galatians, we have this kind of interaction described. And I'd like us just to turn to one of those passages in 2 Timothy, the one in 2 Timothy chapter 2, because this brings together a number of these aspects. And yes, this is specifically to address to Timothy as the leader of the church there in Ephesus, but the applications extend to every believer who's involved in spiritual restoration in the way that the Scripture instructs us. In verse 22, Paul writes, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, and you know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." There's a lot there. But it captures the aspect that Timothy goes as one who is examining his heart. He goes in kindness and he goes out of love for that other person. The current of our times, both in and outside the church, the current of our times is to ignore sin. The current of the New Testament is to confront sin. And it is out of love that we confront sin. We confront sin because we desire our neighbor to love God. If loving God is the greatest commandment, then the finest expression of loving my neighbor is facilitating their love for God. And if they're entangled in sin, if they're entangled in the flesh, if they're grieving the Lord, they're not loving God. And it's such a backward statement when we claim to love another while refusing to urge them to repent. We don't love that person. We love ourselves. We don't want the discomfort that that brings. No, the one who sees his brother wandering and calls him back, let him know, encourage him, keep on encouraging him that that person saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sin. The one who warns is someone in the church, someone who deals with sin, and someone who is therefore demonstrating wisdom from above. In chapter 3 of James, you remember, James defines, ask the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And then he defines the wisdom that is from below, and he comes back, though, in verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's wisdom from above. And folks, when you have the opportunity, when God providentially gives you the opportunity to be a few feet from a brother or sister in Christ, and gently, kindly, tearfully call them to turn from their sin. Call them to turn away from what is destroying them. Call them to demonstrate their love for Christ. Oh, there's intensity for sure, but it's the joy of knowing that this is the recreation of the image of God within us, that we're able to interact at this at the spiritual level. And with joy, my brother and sister, with joy, I call you to repent because I know that Christ awaits with open arms. I know that when you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And it would be wrong, it would be heinous, it would be criminal for me to let it go. And let you remain ensnared when God has ordained this relationship in this time for this conversation to take place. The one who wonders, the one who warns. And James concludes this with two statements of eternal value. The eternal value. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Two elements. What is the eternal value when God ordains in His providence these kinds of opportunities? Well, first of all, there's clarification of the wanderer's spiritual condition. Right? You remember that the one who wanders is someone whose spiritual condition is in question. He's been deceived away from the truth. James says he's a sinner. Right? There's question concerning his very conversion if he professes that. Well, the one who engages like this will save a soul from death. There's clarification of the wanderer's spiritual condition. And James is writing this out of a godly optimism that the call to repentance is accepted and there's a turning. Repentance is evidence of spiritual life. One of the saddest kinds of conversations to have are with folks that are in some kind of sin, and for whatever reason there's a rationalization. It might be something like, well, I've walked with God for X number of years. How could you even think that? There's even sects of Christianity that believe that you can be sinless. Oh, what a horrible, heinous, burdensome doctrine. Error. But the one who turns, there's evidence of repentance. Repentance, folks, is evidence of the spiritual life. When we're saved, the Lord gives us the ability to repent and to continue to repent. As one pastor says, it's not the act of a moment. Repentance is not the act of a moment. It's the acquisition of a disposition. I become a repenter. And so when sin is evident in my life, and brothers and sisters in Christ love me enough to point that out, I gladly repent. And it's evidence of life within me. He saves his soul from death. And what a blessing, folks, that we get to be instruments of the Lord in souls that have eternal value and will spend eternity somewhere. He says, secondly, that person will cover a multitude of sins. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that he's redeeming that person. We can put it in these terms. There's a clarification of the wanderer's spiritual condition. And then secondly, there's participation in the application of Christ's love. There's participation in the application of Christ's love. In Psalm 85:2, the psalmist praises God for covering transgressions. And if you turn to Romans chapter 3, Paul gives to us the basis of that statement in Psalm 85. Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 21. But now The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In verse 25, at the end of the verse, it says that Christ was set forth to demonstrate God's righteousness because of His divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. So God forgave every Old Testament saint on the same basis that He forgives you and me, the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what covers our sins. That's what saturates the wrath of God toward us. That's what gives us new life in Christ. That's the basis of our cleansing. And James puts this in such a magnificent statement that as God places us in position to interact with brothers and sisters in Christ and we're involved in spiritual restoration, that we get to participate in the application of Christ's love. Those redeemed by the blood have the privilege to urge others to repentance. And the opposite of that is that we're freed from stirring up strife because of offenses. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Speaking of the love that we have poured into us by the Holy Spirit because of our redemption in Jesus Christ. So as James draws this to a conclusion, his letter, he reminds us that intercession that we looked at on Tuesday and intervention are two means that God exercises His providential care. His providences are eternally settled. And yet you participate through prayer and you participate through mutual ministry. It's amazing. It's beyond our comprehension, but it's what God has ordained to be able to invest in spiritual restoration. You participate as God restores and redeems. Here we are. Nothing more than redeemed rebels and reprobates, and yet engaging in the glories of eternally significant labor for the glory of God. Preparing to stand before Jesus Christ. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. So wanderer, maybe today you are here and you are one of those that has been deceived away from the truth. I call you to repent in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent on the basis of His work. Don't continue in sin. Now is the day of salvation. His redemption covers it all. Turn to Him. Don't harden yourself. It's not worth it. And to those who have been placed in an opportunity where you have the joy of warning, don't grow weary in well-doing. The Lord has put you in that position. The Lord has given you life in Christ. He's given you a message of hope and life to pursue the wanderer with. So James wants you to know, God wants you to know, because He inspired James to say, and let him know Let him know that the one who turns back a wanderer saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. Don't be weary in well-doing. May the Lord be glorified in our response to His Word. Father, we thank You so much that in Christ we have all we need for life and godliness, and that You have made provision even for our weaknesses, for our fleshliness, and that Your plan of the church is complete for the equipping and preparing of Your people to stand before You. We look forward to that day. Come, Lord Jesus, we ask. And may we, in the meantime, anticipate that by our loving obedience to You. Thank You for each person here that has heard the Word of God, and may You finish Your good work in each of our lives for Your glory. Amen.